You can turn to Revelation chapter 18. We are in the final section of this final book of the New Testament, final book of Scripture. And these last chapters are contrasting basically two groups of people that are in world history. And these two groups of people basically are living, not physically, but spiritually, in one of two cities, the city of God or the city of man. You've got the New Jerusalem, and you have Old Babylon. And in a sense, all of history, not just Charles Dickens' story, but all of history is a tale of two cities. It's a tale of people of faith and people who recognize that they are exiles, that we've been cast out of our homeland because of our sin, but God is wanting to bring us back into that homeland. And then there's the other group of people that we once were part of that are trying to make heaven on earth without God, or trying to reach heaven through our own works and through our own achievements. And so that's the group of Babylon. And last week we looked at chapter 17, and we saw Babylon and the beast. We saw that broken relationship between Babylon, as she's portrayed as a prostitute, as a harlot, and the beast uses her towards his own ends, but he has no interest really in her long term, no affection for her. He's only extorting her for his purposes. And then we're going to look tonight at chapter 18 and part of chapter 19, and we'll see a great and lasting fall. And we'll basically see the destruction of Babylon. We'll see the end of the city that's in rebellion to God. And then when we get into the next chapters, we'll look at the New Jerusalem, and we'll see the plan for God's people. So, in these chapters, it's not just an expanded detail of Babylon's fall, but it also what I want to focus on as we look at chapter 18, as we look at chapter 19 to verse 10, I want to focus on God's call to believers and how to respond and how to view the fall of Babylon. And there's three things that we see here, and in some sense, they're in contrast to the world and the world's response. So the first detail that we see here is God calls us to come out. So look at verses 1 through 8. After these things, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, and death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. So we have here, look at verse 4. It says, I heard another voice as he sees the judgment of this city, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout history, there's foreshadowings of this. So if you think of Noah, And you think of the time of the people of the world before the flood, what did God say to Noah before he brought judgment upon the world? He said, come into the ark. And to come into the ark was to come out of the world, to come out of that world, to be separated from the world, and to be brought into a place of safety and security. Think of Abraham in the Old Testament. Where did Abraham live prior to his call? He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, right? Which is kind of around the area of Babylon. And God said, come, go out, and go to a land that I will show you. God sent later angels to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot, who was in a city that had kind of the spirit of Babylon. And he sent the messengers there to rescue Lot, to call Lot out. Think of Israel when they were down in Egypt. Egypt at that time also had the spirit of Babylon, and God called his people out. And then later in Isaiah 48:20, also in Jeremiah 50 and 51, there's a lot of parallels to this section here with Jeremiah 50 and 51, but there's a call to God's people to come out, to be distinct and to be separate, because God wants to save people and rescue people before he brings judgment. Now, why is Babylon being judged here? Well, look at verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. There's immorality in her. There's deception, and she has corrupted the world. Let me read something from Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. He says in verses 6 through 9, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, if he were drowned in the depth of the sea. If there's an individual that's leading people away from God, it would be better for that individual to be drowned than to prevent more people from being pulled away from God. And in a sense, what we have in Revelation chapter 18 is not just an individual. We have a system. I think Babylon is more than just a city. I think the city is typifying a system, a worldview, an identity that's different from the way that God wants us to live. And what God is going to do with this system is exactly what Jesus warns about here. He's going to drown it, and he's going to burn it. Verse 7 of Jesus' words in Matthew 18, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. So in other words, to separate yourself from that which is causing you to sin. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now, I don't want to go into the details of this section because that's not where we're at tonight. But in a sense, Babylon is an eye and feet and hands that are only sold out to iniquity. They're only sold out to self-interest and rebellion. And so they are going to be cast into hell. Babylon as a system is going to be burned and drowned. Back to Revelation chapter 18. Their sins have reached to heaven. Look at verse 5. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Kind of reminds us of the Tower of Babylon that was seeking to go up to the sky. But if you think of sins reaching to heaven, that's a lot. So God's waited a long time before bringing judgment, but now the time is ripe for judgment. It's high time for God to act. And it says here, God has remembered her iniquities. And when you see in Scripture God remembering, it never means that God forgot. It never means that something slipped God's mind. It means that God is going to take action for his people. It means that God is about to do something Because he's a covenant God, because he's made a promise to a group of people in this world, and he's going to be faithful to himself. And so in Exodus chapter 2, before he sends Moses and brings his people out of Egypt, it says God remembered his covenant to his people. Here, it's not so much that God's remembering his covenant, but it's the contrast. God's remembering her iniquities, and he's also remembering his faithfulness to his own people. And so he's going to bring justice. How will Babylon be judged? She's going to reap what she sowed. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. Again, she's going to be burned. And she's going to be drowned. So it says in verse 18, she shall be utterly burned. Or in verse 8, jump down to verse 18, cried out. The shipmasters and the sailors, they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And then also in chapter 19, verse 3, again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about burning when we get to chapter 20. Some people maybe think that it's actually literal, that God is going to, you know, the fires of hell are literal. And maybe that's the case. And I think if it's not literal, I don't think we can necessarily breathe a sigh of relief, because what God is doing is he's taking a picture that's a picture of torment to us. And he's using it to help us understand the future of this city and the people who are identified with this city. But if you think of what fire does, what does it do to something that's not lasting? It disintegrates it. So in our backyard, we have a fire pit. And if you put wood in there, what's it do? It starts to just break down that wood more and more and more until there's like nothing left. There's no substance left to the wood. And it's disintegrating something that formerly had life or that had substance. And here, this city is a city that has no substance. It's all ashes. It's all shell. It's a ghost town. I think in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which is a contrast between kind of heaven and hell, I think he talks about hell as like gray town. It's just it's like a ghost town. And look at the description here, verse 2 of this city. He cried out mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a habitation of demons. Now, what do demons inhabit? Something that's not inhabited by God, that is empty and cavernous. There's nothing inside that's really full of substance and life. And so there's an open door for them to come in. We know that from Jesus's the gospel accounts. And has become a habitation of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And so in a sense, this is a ghost town, but it's not a holy ghost town. It's a unholy ghost town. And so here's a question or application, then we'll move into the next call. Here we're called to come out of this city. This system. Now, in the world that we live in today, how do we become distinct from Babylon? Because you might look at the city that we live in and you think, this is Babylon. We live in Babylon. Does it mean that we need to move to a different state? Does it mean, now I'm not saying we can or can't move to a different state, but I think the spirit of Babylon is in other states as well. I don't think you can escape and just move from one location and say, this is Babylon here, and I'm going to find a place where Babylon isn't in this world. I'm going to find a new horizon. Like, there's no North America anymore. There's no uncharted frontier in this world like we had in the past, where people thought we're going to leave this corrupt area, we're going to start a new life where we can just have a pure place. Even back then and today, I don't think that we can fully escape it by just relocation. I think it's more of a mental decision. Look at Jesus' words in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Look at verse 12. This is Jesus' prayer for his disciples before his crucifixion. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I protected them. Those whom you gave me, I have kept or guarded, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now here's the key verse, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. What did the messenger right here say? Come out of her, my people. But Jesus is not praying at that time in John 17 that we would be taken out of the world, the physical world. But he says that you should keep them or guard them from the evil or the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So if we're in a world physically that's contaminated by the spirit of Babylon everywhere, how are we protected? How are our minds guarded? Verse 17, sanctify. And what does sanctify mean? It means set apart, make a distinction. So we're in the world, but Jesus is praying, sanctify or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So God's truth, God's word in our minds and in our hearts renews us so that we think differently, that we don't have to be corrupted by the spirit of Babylon around us. Now, there's going to be a one day when God's going to physically call us, come out, and we're going to get to go up to be with the Lord. And then he's going to bring the new heavens and the new earth down to where we live now. But that time is not yet. So Jesus' words to his disciples, remember, he said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So as you go out into Babylon, this Babylonian system in this world, be different from me, from the system, but carry my kingdom and be kind of a universe next door to this universe that we are in right now, to be a different kingdom, a different mindset. So I think of Daniel in the Old Testament, how he lived in Babylon, but he never became corrupted by the mindset and the spirit of Babylon, even though he lived in the city of Babylon most of his life. So I think a key lesson here in this is that the church, God's people, we're not called in this time to monasticism, to be a subgroup where we have no interaction with community. But we are called to make a clear distinction. So in our services to our community, in the things that we do, in our engagement in society, the jobs that we do, it shouldn't be exactly identical to the way that the world is doing it. There should be a difference. There should be something different about us, and it should all be marked by the gospel and grace. Contrast, kind of in the Old Testament, and we'll move into the next verses, is Lot's wife. Remember, as Lot was pulled out of that city, what did she do? She looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. She was destroyed with the city. And why did she look back? Because that's where her identity was. That's where her heart was. And that's what God wants to rescue us from being destroyed when the city is destroyed. So the first call here is to come out. Question for you and me is, are people able to see some measure of difference in our life between the way that the world thinks and the way that we think and the way that we live? Second point here for us is not just to come out, but to rejoice over, verses 9 through 24. Look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, which was an immense luxury back then, thousands upon thousands of dollars to get a piece of furniture that would be made of that wood. Every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, and wheat, and cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. And then here's a part that's indicating of kind of the underbelly of where they're getting all of this from, or what's part of them, and bodies and souls of men. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants by these things, or the merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." I remember when 9/11 happened, there were people who quoted these verses. And it was, I think, a picture, and I think this spring is also a picture of the same thing. How quickly the things that we have built up in society can disappear. I mean, this spring, in March, for us in the West, in 1 week, the world changed. And it's not the same yet. We're not back to where we were. And on 9/11, it's not just New York that changed on that day, but the world changed. And so much industry and so much travel, so many things in the world changed. I don't think, though, that this is my opinion. Again, I don't think that this chapter is just identifying one particular city in this world. So I don't think that you can necessarily make all links in this chapter to New York City or to some other city in this world. But there are cities in this world that make people rich. Here the kings are mourning, the merchants, the seafarers and the shipmasters. Look at middle verse 17. "And every shipmaster and all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a great distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads, and they cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" So you have here a world that's mourning. But the world isn't really mourning because they're missing, they really love the city. Look back at Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. How did the beast and the ten horns view this city? Remember, she's portrayed as a harlot in that chapter. "The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So it doesn't sound like there's any affection for the city, but there's a desire to use the city as long as it's gain, there's gain for themselves. Let me give you an illustration from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Paul's in the city of Philippi. It says, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." And then she starts to basically annoy Paul and those who are with Paul. And she's speaking the truth, but she's not the best voice for speaking the truth. And so Paul commands that the spirit that's in her come out that very hour. And then in verse 19, it says, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. What had Paul done for this woman? Set her free. He had changed her life. And what about the people who are using her? They're not excited about it. They're not sad over her. They're sad over the hope of profit that was gone. They can't use her now towards their ends. And I think that's the reason why the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters here at the end are mourning. It's not because they actually love the city. They love themselves, and they're just using the city. But our call isn't to mourn. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So the world is mourning, but the apostles and the prophets and the saints are supposed to rejoice and give praise. Now, what does this mean? I'm going to make sure I... don't mess up here. I don't think that God is calling us when we see disasters in this world, when we see physical things that happen in this world and destruction and material things ruined. I don't think he's calling for us to rejoice. I don't think it's, again, a rejoicing over the destruction of the things that God has made in this world. I think it's a rejoicing over the end of this system that has led to bondage of so many people. I don't think that this chapter is condemning commerce or material things per se. I think that it's condemning extortion and materialism. Now, materialism isn't defined by how much stuff you have. Materialism is a mindset. It's putting your identity in what you have or what you want to have. I don't think you can judge a person as materialistic based upon just what their assets are or what their assets aren't. A lot of the things that are listed here, if you jump two chapters over in chapter 21 and you see another city, the city of Jerusalem, what's in that city? So many of these treasures, so many of these riches, so many of these material things. But there's a difference between these two. You see, in this situation, man is trying to build New Jerusalem without God through their own means. And so it's a false New Jerusalem. And I think that to a degree, we can find in capitalism, in roads of extortion, where there's people who take advantage of other people in wrong ways. But I also think that the spirit of Babylon exists in socialism, and that there's no socialism or communism or even capitalism that can bring to earth the New Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to get into kind of a long discussion on, well, what's the best system to pursue in a fallen world? I think that can be a discussion for a different time. But I will say this one thing here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The good things that we get to enjoy in this world are all just pictures and foreshadowings of the future that God has for us. And we shouldn't put our identity in those things. The world is trying to, through a variety of different methods and ways, trying to create New Jerusalem without God. But there's no way that's going to ever happen. The only way is going to be through the Lord coming back and bringing New Jerusalem down to us. So we move into the last verses, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you who his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. So the last point here, after the call to come out, after the call to rejoice, is the call to praise God, to sing praise to the Lord. In verse 1, Alleluia. Verse 3, Alleluia. Alleluia simply means praise the Lord. Verse 4, Alleluia. Verse 5, praise our God. Verse 6, Alleluia. Do you notice the theme? Those in heaven see what happened in chapter 18 as good. The battle's over. And we're going to see kind of the mop-up and the other details in the rest of chapter 19 and chapter 20. But there's the defeat of this rebellion, this other city. And we'll look more at that later. But at the very end, we see here, we'll also look at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll look at the bride when we get to chapter 21. But in verse 10, I fell at his feet. Here's this messenger, this deliverer of good news. And he's so excited that evil's been defeated. He falls down before the messenger and he worships the messenger. He's just, this is amazing. And the angel, the messenger, lifts him up and says, don't do that. Worship God. Now, who made this mistake? John, the apostle. One of Jesus' closest friends. One of the inner circle who was close to Jesus. And here's a person who got too enamored with someone else who God used to bring a message, who God was using to in ministry. And I think it's just a good warning to us. Here's a person who's doing the work of God. John makes a mistake of giving too much praise to this person. Right after there's six verses of praise, 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 praise God, he praises the person who's just the messenger. And I think that's just important for us to remember, in the world that just likes to exalt people and other identities, that we need to worship God alone. And God can work through people, but worship God, worship Him alone. Last point here in verse 10, for the spirit or the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. This could be summarized as simply saying that the testimony, what's pointing of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy. So you could flip it around to say, everything in God's word, what's prophecy? It's the word of God. You could say the essence of the word of God is to testify of Jesus. In the sense, this verse is summarizing everything that God has said is to point to Jesus. That's one way you could look at what is said here at the end of verse 10. Or the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Behind all prophecy is God's Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's whole ministry, again, is to point to Jesus. So again, however you look at it, the main point that the angel's making is that God's trying to direct our attention to Jesus. That's the whole purpose of this book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just so that we can get to know what happens in the future, so that we can get to know Jesus better. And it's the purpose of the rest of Scripture. Now let me end with Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. And then maybe we'll open it up for questions, comments, since we've got a little bit extra time tonight. So Luke 14, I thought this parable of Jesus related to what we looked at tonight. Verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." We just saw a table, right? Set. Somebody who is at that bridal feast. And he's saying, blessed are those who are going to be there. Verse 16. Then he, Jesus, said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. In other words, you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is show up. You don't have to bring a gift. You don't have to bring any food. Just show up. All has been done. Verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. Now, it's not too often that people buy land without even going to look at it first, right? Like my brother, he was deployed in the Middle East, and it was in the middle of looking to buy a house. And so I took my phone and went to a few different homes and took video of the insides of the homes and uploaded it so he could see what the different homes were. And he ended up buying a house when he was over in the Middle East and signed everything without actually physically walking through it. That's where they still live today. That's a degree of trust. I made sure I took a very good video of everything. But he didn't buy the house sight unseen. He was able to see it through other eyes. And here's somebody who's saying, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. Like, it certainly seems like he's never even seen it. I ask you to have me excused. And even if he has seen it before, where's his interest in something else? Look at verse 19. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. How many of you bought a car without ever even taking it for a test drive? Probably not the best idea. Here's somebody's bought 5 yoke of oxen, hasn't even taken them out for a test drive. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And then the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that there were none, that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. It's not that they weren't invited. But they did not respond to the invitation. And here, in a sense, these other three people who said, I'm not coming to this wedding. Their identity was in Babylon. Their identity was in the things that they were doing on their own. I love this other little part in what we had just earlier read. Revelation 19, verse 5, at the end, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. This is a party that is open to anyone who accepts the invitation. Now, there's some parties in this world that, you know, you've got to be the VIP pass to be able to get in. Well, Jesus has made available this wedding feast to anyone who responds to him. We just have to respond to him. We have to realize that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So we'll look a little bit more at Jesus' return next time. We'll look at the great white throne of judgment. And then we'll get into the new city of Jerusalem after that. So any thoughts, questions, comments before we close with one song? All right. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that there is a time where you are going to defeat evil. And evil is simply something that opposes you. It's the distortion of good. It's the setting up of an alternative way of living that is contrary to your ways. And it's always destructive. And there is a day that you're going to defeat not just the evil in this world. We thank you that you're going to separate us even from the evil that is within us. That you have paid the penalty for our sins. That you are sanctifying us in the present, but one day we will be the spirit of Babylon that still kind of raises its ugly head within us will one day put away. And we thank you for that. We want to rejoice in that, to recognize that that is not our identity, that our identity is in Christ. Lord, may we be people who praise you, who look forward to that day. And may you help us to just be messengers in this world delivering the good news that any person who's willing can come to you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live distinct lives, lives that are different from this world, that we wouldn't be caught up with the mindset that's in this world. We thank you again for tonight, and we thank you for this closing song that we get to sing now. In Jesus' name, amen.